Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, first of all, Genesis 39. Now, while you're turning there, I'll say that second to the great uniting of Jew and Gentile, something that the early church needed much direct revelation to understand and to grasp, that God would indeed make the Gentiles fellow heirs and members of the body. Like unto that, but maybe not quite as intense, the Lord has done such a thing in my marriage to Naomi. For in the person of Naomi, you have a Midwesterner. And in the person of myself here, you have an Easterner. And yet the Lord has brought us together and we're amicably and harmoniously married. So I hope there's no Eastern prejudice here in our midst, especially when Penn State is playing Michigan today. I will tell you for the record that I have pulled for the Wolverines for many, many years because all of my teachers in school were Penn State products. And I heard so much about Penn State that I rebelled and I embraced the University of Michigan. So now if you're an Ohio State fan or Notre Dame fan, we're really going to have a prayer meeting. But my wife hails from Muscatine, Iowa originally. And some, I know Brother Lyman knows her sister Katie very well. And some of the other family very well. Some of you may know the Scott family from the assembly in Davenport. She hails from them. So you can make all the connections between sessions. I was saved in a Christian home, for those who don't know me, when I was 7 years old, in a very simple way, just knowing that I was a sinner, having had that knowledge for actually a number of years. There were a number of years where I had an understanding of what the gospel was, and yet I wasn't saved. And it was largely out of a fear of being eternally lost and wanting the gift of eternal life, which God offered me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I came very simply and put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that was in the summer of 1980. I've never had cause to regret that. So if you do the math, since I said I was seven, you don't know when my birthday is, but I'll tell you it's in February. So that makes me 36 years old. Right now, just in case you're wondering. And I did marry a younger woman, lest I get in trouble here. Genesis 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, although the word itself does not appear in the text we've just read, we have here an excellent descriptive picture of what stewardship is. Because stewardship is all about the administration of someone else's stuff. Taking care of something that doesn't belong to you. Of something that belongs to another. In this case, of course, it is Joseph superintending the things that belong to this officer of Pharaoh named Potiphar. And I wonder at it sometimes when I think about it, how Joseph here, being a young man in the prime of life, yet severely ill-treated from his late teens onward. Ill-treated by his brethren, taken and sold into captivity, away in a foreign land. You might think with all of those tragedies to that young man's life, that he might give up his faith in the God of Israel. After all, what had come of his dreams? It didn't seem like he was anywhere close to having anyone bow down to him. He was just a garden variety slave, literally, in the land of Egypt there, working in the house of a connected man, but that didn't seem to make much difference. He was, after all, a slave. He could have, at that point, given up his faith and said, well, after all the stories I learned in Sabbath school, they weren't very much good, were they? All the stories I was told about the Lord God of my father, they don't seem to have much credence, because God seems to have forgotten me. But Joseph was not of that type. He had true faith in the Lord, because true faith in the Lord endures, even when it is tried. In fact, the testing of that faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, is much more precious than of gold which perisheth. And Joseph had that kind of faith, which under tremendous provocation and testing, nevertheless shone forth to the glory of God. And rather than become embittered, or disbelieving, or even despondent, Joseph throws himself wholeheartedly into the service of this master, Potiphar, in Egypt. And he takes care of his stuff. So well that if he were put in charge of the garden, you know, all the pumpkins were prize winners, you know, and all the roses were beautiful, and the chrysanthemums, and who knows what else they were growing there. And whatever was in Potiphar's investment portfolio, well, there was no bubble investment with Joseph, you know, he was E.R. Hutton and Merrill Lynch and several other people rolled into one. Whatever he put his hand to turned to gold. So much so, and so faithful and trustworthy was he, that Potiphar said, I'm not going to pay careful attention to my stuff. I'll leave it to Joseph, and I'm only worried about what is put in front of me at supper time. A man after my own heart, indeed. What's on the menu tonight, Joseph? Lobster thermidor? Oh, delicious. Wonderful, you know. Some good Nile trout. I don't know if they have trout in the Nile, but whatever, you know. He was just worried. Yeah, there you go. We're getting more suggestions. We'll quit. We're still a far way away from supper, so we'll quit talking about food. Suffice it to say that Joseph was a faithful steward in this man's house. He took care of that other man's stuff in a faithful and honorable way, as well or better than that man could have himself, wanting to use it for the blessing of the master, the blessing of Potiphar. Now, of course, Joseph did that not because of Potiphar. It wasn't that Potiphar was a sterling character, and Joseph was just so happy and thrilled to be in his service that he worked so hard for him. Joseph always worked, it seems, with a mind that God was watching him, with a mind that he was ultimately beholden to God. I say that because even after he gets cashiered from his job here with Potiphar, he's wrongfully accused of the terrible crime of rape, and he's imprisoned, and he hasn't committed the crime. But even there, what does he do? He throws himself into service, and once more the warden of the prison puts people in his charge, because he's a faithful steward. He's one who can take care of things that are not his own and can do it faithfully. Now that is what God would like us to be, brothers and sisters. He would like us to be faithful stewards. Of course, in Joseph's case, it was very much a material kind of thing. It was having to do with possessions and monies and land. But when we come to the Bible and how that word stewardship is used in all of its varied occurrences, we find out that it's not just material things God is concerned with, but also the spiritual things He has entrusted us with. And although we might look at Joseph and we might see the case of an outstanding steward, he was not the best example of a steward in the Bible. Let me give you the best example right from the outset so that everything else I say today, you'll keep coming back to the best example. And for that, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there is a comparison made here of two people that were over a house in a stewardship capacity. There is Moses, who of course was faithful overall, if we look at his life and things. And I'm glad for the gracious editorial ministry of God, because, you know, there are a lot of things in Moses' life that the Lord could have brought up and shown where he was not so faithful, not so good, where he fell down on the job, particularly that incident, you know, of smiting the rock. But here, he doesn't make mention of that. He says, no, overall, Moses was faithful over all his house. But let me tell you about somebody else, even more faithful, as a son over his own house, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told here in Hebrews chapter 3 that the one who built all things is God. Now you'll recall when the Lord Jesus was going about doing his ministry, performing signs and wonders and various kinds of miracles, that there were people that questioned why he was doing the certain things he did. In particular, there were religious people that were a bit put off by his healing on the Sabbath day. And so they questioned him in John chapter 5, for example, when he healed a man who had been in a debilitated condition for 38 years. They weren't so excited or happy about that poor man being healed. All they could think about was he violated our traditions regarding the Sabbath. And when they confronted the Lord Jesus flat out told them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I've been working, and my Father's been working. We've been co-laboring together," is the implication. And the Jews were a lot more savvy than some of the folks that come around to our doors today that think that the Lord Jesus never made any claims to deity. They picked up stones to stone him. And the Lord said, "Well, which of my good works are you going to stone me for?" Well, not for a good work, but because you, man, make yourself equal to God, saying, "God's your Father." That was the kind of thing they didn't like. And the fact that he was claiming equality with the Father, the implication was obvious to them. He's claiming to be God. And when the Lord Jesus told them what he was doing, he said that the works he did were given to him by the Father, and greater works than these the Father would give him, so that the Lord Jesus could do them. Now, John tells us the purpose of those works later in the book, that these things were done so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. The signs that the Lord Jesus did are very carefully selected by John. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list to point to the fact of who the Lord Jesus is. And yet all along, the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am co-equal with the Father. But don't think that I'm in any sense acting independently of the Father. I'm taking my Father's things and I'm showing them to you." He would bring that up again in the upper room in John chapter 14 to the disciples. "I will take my Father's things and show them unto you. The works that I'm doing, they are from the Father. If you don't believe me," he would tell his disciples, "believe me for the very works' sake." So he was a steward of the things of God. And none of the works, and none of the words for that matter, that his Father gave him to do and say, were left undone. He could come and give his inventory in John chapter 17 and say, Father, I have done the work which thou hast given me to do. So the Lord Jesus was the perfect steward. The one who, over all the things that the Father had given him, superintended them, took care of them, managed them, if you will, for the glory of God. Of course, he's the inheritor of all things, the New Testament tells us. That all things were made by him and through him, and without him, not any of them consist. They are also said to be for him in Colossians chapter 1. So yes, the Lord Jesus is the inheritor of all things. But when he came to this earth, he made it clear that he was a steward over the things of God, and a more faithful steward, you could not hope to find. Now, of course, in all this thought of stewardship, we might ask, well, how is it that God owns everything in the first place? I mean, if we are to be stewards of God's things, how did they get to be God's things in the first place? Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2. And we will see a bit of God's intention. We got to set up the doctrine, I believe, before we get to the practice in later sessions. But in Genesis chapter 2, we get the reason why we are stewards, how we became stewards. In the beginning of the creation, why was man created and put on this planet? Well, the cosmologists are still arguing and writing books and monographs about it. They only have to open Genesis 2, and the answer is here plain as day. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So there was the earth created in a somewhat, inchoate form. It wasn't yet complete as it was going to be. There was something lacking because man hadn't been put there yet to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, verse 6, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, why did he put the man there? Was it merely for the man's enjoyment? I mean, a garden is a nice place. I still like to go to a well-designed, well-manicured garden. We have this place in my neck of the woods. It's an old estate of the DuPont family, who made their fortune in first munitions and later chemicals. And they started a place called Longwood Gardens that, if you ever get to the Philadelphia area, is well worth going and seeing. It's on the Delaware side of the border. No sales tax over there either, so it's a good place to shop. But you can go there to Longwood Gardens and you can observe all these wonderful plant arrangements and flowers of one type and another and all these things they've done. Yes, gardens are indeed pleasurable places. In fact, in ancient thinking, if you look at ancient literature from a number of nations, especially in the Near East, you can find out that the idea of paradise was the idea of a garden. Our word paradise, we stole from the Greeks, don't feel badly about it, because the Greeks stole it from the Persians. And what the Persians meant by it originally was the royal gardens that the king had, that were respites from, as one of our hymn writers puts it, the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. You can think about that dry area of the Middle East and think about how wonderful it would be to be in a garden, in a watered garden, no less, to be there among the plants and the trees and all the lovely things in the garden. Was man put there merely for his own enjoyment? Well, he was put there for enjoyment, that's true. But we see in the next verse, in verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. and the tree of life that is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So yes, the garden was created to be a place of pleasure. But you'll notice how God describes what man was to do here in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Some have paraphrased that, to guard it and to guide it. There was a tending and a cultivating that had to take place in this garden. It wasn't created fully formed and self-replicating to the point where it didn't matter if man was there or not. Man was given a job to take care of this garden and to occupy himself with work in the garden. Now, maybe it comes to your mind when I say the word work, certain negative associations. You can think of the bumper sticker, perhaps, that I once saw that says, I owe, so off to work I go. And when we think about work now, since the fall, there are a lot of negative associations with it. We're living on the side of work that emphasizes the sweat of the brow activity. And how troublesome and nettlesome work can be in this world today. How much pain it can be to try and earn a living and to try and go out and do things in a fallen world. Nonetheless, work as it was originally conceived by God wasn't to be something painful. It was to be something meaningful. Now, God put man in the garden and gave him meaningful work to do. The garden was there, and you'll notice God is a God who loves beauty. If you are one who doesn't appreciate the arts, well, I feel badly for you, because God appreciates the arts. Now, not all art is really art. Not everything that goes by the name of art is really art. And some of it is sadly the death cry of a moribund culture. But never mind that. That's another sermon. But in verse 9, when God described this, it says he caused every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to grow there. So every tree that is pleasant to the sight. God cares about aesthetics. Even just driving over here this afternoon, you're probably a little past peak on your fall colors, because I know it starts to get colder here pretty early in the season. And even in western Pennsylvania, it's different from eastern Pennsylvania on when the leaves change and all of that. But even so, driving along and looking at the trees that are still intact with their leaves on, you're just overwhelmed by the beauty and the variety of the colors. And if you drive along some of these interstate highways we have, and you can see the patterns of colors, not just the individual trees, but the combination growing together there. It's just absolutely beautiful. And God has made this creation beautiful. The garden was a creation that was beautiful. We're looking at things post-fall. You can imagine what it was before the fall. And God made it for aesthetic enjoyment. God believes in beauty. But it says also it was good for food. And there you come in again to an area of where I have some expertise. Not in making good food, but in appreciating good food. I like good food. In fact, I like good foods from around the world. We were in Singapore a few years back for some meetings. And the first thing I did, as soon as we got picked up from the airport, I wanted to disabuse the good fellow that picked us up from the notion that we were Americans and needed cheeseburgers. Because what I wanted to do, I wanted to eat like a Singaporean, or like a Malay, or like a Chinese. You know, I wanted to eat what the local people eat, because I love spicy food and I love different flavors. And so I really was at pains to impress this, and even so, some took us to an American food once in a while. That was nice of them. But I really loved it when they took us for the local cuisine, you know? And when we go to other countries, we always try to find something, well, that's local, that's distinctive for that region. And I guess I even do it here in Michigan. When I was up in the UP, I had, what do they call them, pasties? Yeah, I had pasties there, so, you know, ought to get a t-shirt or something for that. But you look at all these different types of flavors in the world, and there's an amazing variety of them. You know, God could have made our food bland. nutritious but bland. We could have taken it in pill form or something. You know, here's your carbohydrate pill and here's your protein pill. And, oh, look, it's a special day. They put a little icing on the fiber pill. Oh, wonderful. God didn't do it that way. He created every tree that is good for food. So here, God is a God who's concerned with beauty, who's concerned with things that taste good, who puts man into a world that is designed for his benefit and for his pleasure, but nonetheless, who commissions man with work to do and says, you are to guard and tend, you are to cultivate this garden. And man did so. Not only that, but passing on from the realm of botany, we move into the realm of zoology, because God told him further down in the chapter, he said, now, what you're also going to do is you're going to name the animals. Dear Linnaeus, you know, he took most of his lifetime doing it, and there was Adam, they're naming the different animals and so forth, and when he looked at these animals, it was evident there was not a help meet for him among the animals. And the man was alone. And yet God always anticipates our needs before we do. And he says it's not good for man to be alone. So he takes a rib from the man and he builds from that a woman. And he brings her to man and he says, here, this is woman. And Adam thinks that's just wonderful. Look at how excited he is in verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She will be in Hebrew isha because she was taken out of ish. So the word for man and the word for woman, and there are different words for man in Hebrew, but that particular word just has the feminine ending put on the end of it, expressing, even etymologically speaking, the close connection between man and woman. And here they are put there as a team, as a unit, to work in that garden for the glory of God, to make it bring forth beautiful trees and trees with fruit that tastes good, and to do something in the garden that would glorify the Lord. Because the garden was going to be the training ground for what God wanted done to the whole rest of the earth. They were to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. So God first sends them to school. He doesn't just turn them loose on the whole planet and say, now you've got to subdue and take care of the whole planet. He puts them in the training ground of the garden. And he says, here, you learn to work and to serve and to bring forth that which glorifies me. Well, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And nowhere more so was that true than there in Genesis 2. They were stewards. They were working on what they had not made, but they were tending it and cultivating it on God's behalf. And then, of course, the wheels came off. It all came to an abrupt end in chapter 3. We read in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now we have to notice the wording here very carefully. Satan starts out, his time-honored tactic then, as well as now, is to question the word of God. Yea, hath God said? That's still the question that he wants to implant in men and women's minds. Well, did God really say that? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, our English translations translate that grammatically correct in English. It's very beautiful the way it reads there. But in the Hebrew, literally, it's, has God said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? So even by the way he's phrasing the question, the serpent, behind whom is Satan, of course, is getting her to focus on the prohibition. You'll notice what it says back there in verse 9 of chapter 2, that God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food and so forth and so on. And later when he gives the prohibition, the Lord God tells them that they may eat of every tree of the garden. In verse 16, he says, "Thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God said, of every tree you may freely eat. And Satan said, well, did he say you can't eat of any of the trees? So now she's focusing on the prohibition. Well, no. He said we may eat of the trees of the garden. Notice what was omitted there. God had said back in verse 16, thou mayest freely eat. And she just says, thou mayest eat. Now, we have to be careful, because it can be, even in our stewardship today, whether we speak about material things, or whether we speak about spiritual things, whether we speak about the tangible, temporal things of life, or the intangible, eternal things, that nonetheless, there can be this feeling that somehow we're taking care of God's stuff, but we're missing out on something. That yes, it's nice to be a steward. It's nice to be taking care of the Lord's things. But after all, God is the one who really gets the good out of the deal. And we're somehow lacking. God is holding out on us. There's something God doesn't want us to have. If we do it God's way, surely we will be lacking. We may not phrase it that bluntly, but that kind of thing can pop into our heads if we're not careful. It's an ongoing temptation to think, well, yes, but if I do what the Word of God is telling me to do, or if I do what the Lord is putting on my heart to do, I'm going to suffer the lack for it. And here that same question is put in the minds of our first parents. Did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees? Well, no, He said we may eat of the trees of the garden. But the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So again, there's something added there. Always dangerous to take away from the Word of God, or misquote the Word of God. Always dangerous to add to the Word of God. And in this case, the addition didn't help her out. Because he then moves on to categorically denying what God had said. Verse 4, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that's a little bit hard to translate, as if you look at 10 different good English translations, and you compare them, you'll see some of them translate it gods, some of them translate it God, singular. That's because it's the word Elohim, which technically is a plural in the Hebrew. So gods is a legitimate rendering. But since it's also a term used to describe the one true and living God, well, it can refer to God specifically, the true God. So maybe he's saying, well, you'll be like God, the one true God. You'll be like that God. It seems to be the implication, whichever way you translate it, really, to me, when you think about it, that God is holding out. He doesn't really want you to have something good, which He has. He's holding back something for Himself, which would enrich you, which would fulfill you, and God's not giving it to you. That's the implication of that temptation. And again, that comes to us today. The idea that we want to decide what's good for us. That we are the people that make the decisions regarding our lives. Even as believers, it's so easy to slip into that. It's so easy to lean to our own understanding, to plan out our lives, to have our own plans, our own purposes, and not to give God His way in our life. So now the choice is starkly framed. You're either going to believe God's word and say, no, there are certain things that God has arrogated to himself, certain privileges that only he has. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the one who determines good and evil. And I'm going to rely on God to teach me and show me in his own good time what good and evil are. Or there's the choice that says, no, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be a sentient, thinking being who can make my own decisions, who can call the shots in my own life, who can do it on my own. I'm an intelligent being. I should be able to use my mind the way I want and to seek my own truth, to seek my own way. Well, we see what happens next in verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Well, that, again, is not at issue. God had said that in chapter 2, verse 9. God made it good for food. And the woman saw that it was pleasant to the eye. That is not at issue either. God had made every tree which is beautiful to the eye. That's not at issue. The issue is not that there are pleasures out there that we as human beings can experience in this world, because God created pleasure for our enjoyment. And God made certain experiences, many experiences, pleasurable, intellectually, physically, by taste, by smell, by touch, by sight, by hearing, by all kinds of things. That's not in question. The question is, will we enjoy the things of this life and the pleasures of this life in their proper place under the lordship of God? Or will we take them for ourselves outside of God's will? And of course, the last bit was her own addition, and that it was able to make one wise, a tree to be desired because it was able to make one wise. And that is the idea that always is so tantalizing to we human beings, that there's something out there desirable that we can't have. Yes, we enjoy the Christian life. Yes, we get a lot of good things that we enjoy. Yes, we're glad we're saved. We're glad that we won't be in hell. We're glad that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But in our quiet moments, maybe we think, but what if? What would it be like to be Brad Pitt for a day, you know? To go to some of these luxury hotels around the world and to be pampered. What would it be to be some of the rich and famous and powerful? What would it be not to have to worry about the bills anymore? What would it be not to be concerned with my health anymore? To be one of these stellar athletic specimens who thrive in the many different sports that we have in this country? And we silently hanker after things that God has not given us. Things that aren't in his will. Because at the bottom of it, we have to remember that all things are of God. That God owns everything. That God is the creator who made everything. And as its creator, he has the right to determine the purpose for everything. Just like a car maker, I hope it's not a painful illustration if anyone's here from the Detroit area, but a car maker who designs a car and puts it out for sale. Well, I come along and I see the plans on the engineer's drawing board before it's put into production. And I say, oh, no, no, no. I hate those kind of buttons for the window. I want these other kind of buttons, you know? And I think the steering wheel should be on the other side of the car. And in fact, I think the car should be a little longer this way and a little wider that way. And the engineer might say, well, who are you to tell me how to build this car anyway? I'm the one designing it. I'm the one building it. I'm the one who's put the money and the time into R&D. And it's going to be me who funds the prototype and puts it out there. And then if you don't like it, well, you don't have to buy it. You can go buy something else, you know. Yes, God made this world for himself and for his glory. And he puts us in this world to enjoy it, to be sure. But to enjoy it under God. To enjoy it under the lordship of God. To enjoy it as God's stewards. To take care of it for God. Because in whatever aspect of stewardship we speak about, whether it is material things or whether they are spiritual things, whatever it is primarily God's, and we're taking care of it for Him. That is a central truth. If you forget everything else we say today, I hope you'll remember that. That God has rights of ownership. Now, by this fall, by the first man and first woman disobeying God and taking that fruit, this world was irrevocably altered, as we can see all around us. This is a world where now death seems to reign, where now pain and sorrow are the order of the day, where it's nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it in his poem. Yes, it's a far different world from the one God created. But you know something? The amazing thing about God is He doesn't just walk away from this planet and say, well, that's it. I suppose I'll have to just incinerate it and start again. And consign all of its inhabitants to damnation. No, not our God. God doesn't do that. God has a wonderful plan to restore something to this world that it lost. And yet to expand even beyond what was lost, to add a fifth part to it, if I may use the trespass offering language, to add more to what had been lost through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day to supersede it through a new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now, I want to look at a few scriptures regarding that in our next session. And then I want to look at how God started to teach Israel and then the church about stewardship and some principles He put down for them. And I'm going to move from that into more practical things to do with our own personal stewardship. And then I want to finish up later in the day with God's evaluation of our stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ, just to let you know where we're heading. Now, I do intend in other sessions to make some time open for any brothers who would wish to comment, or perhaps even to ask a question, although I make no promises of having any answers. But we do have some good seasoned brethren who know much of the word here today. So I have great confidence in saying that, because if I get stuck, I know they'll come to my aid. I'll put up the flag and these dear brethren will jump in to help me out. Let's close this session in a word of prayer, and then I believe we have a break. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all Thou hast given us. We think of all these things as being Thine. This world is Thine. And yet we've been put here to enjoy it. We've been put here to be workers together with Thee. And we're thankful that in redemption, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that original purpose for man hasn't been lost, but it's going to be fully fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ one day. And fulfilled beyond what Adam and Eve could ever have imagined of what this world could be. And yet even beyond that, when the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, wherein dwelleth righteousness, we marvel, Father, to think of what it will be in that day. We pray Thee, give us understanding by Thy Holy Spirit. Help us to see Thy word clearly today, and above all, to worship and serve the true and perfect servant, the steward who did all Thy will, the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son, who is now the inheritor of all things. We give thanks in His holy name. Amen.